Today we have the privilege of having our pastor here today, Mr. Stephen LeBlanc.
Thank you, Bill. Really good to be here. I just want to mention something related to world news and prophecy because it is important. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there has been a significant change in Germany over the past months. Angela Merkel, who has been wildly popular in Germany and throughout most of Europe, really saw a decline in her popularity, particularly over the last year. Back in 2015, she soft-heartedly opened the doors to literally hundreds of thousands of refugees from Islamic North Africa, places like Morocco and Libya and such, and also various countries in the Middle East, particularly Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan. As you know, over 1.3 million refugees from these various parts of the world flooded into German cities. You have to understand the psyche of many in Germany, not all, but many, including Angela Merkel. The Second World War and what Hitler did, and the 40 million Europeans who died in Europe, a lot of that is blood guilt, which still hangs heavy over the generation of older Germans. It's still very much there, and I think Angela Merkel has had to deal with that herself. And she allowed all those refugees in because I think there was a genuine compassion there, but also it had to do with this guilt over World War II, that Nazis were very discriminatory, and she was going to show the world a new Germany that cared about people. And this was the motive and why she did what she did. And it was very sincere. I don't think it was politically directed because she knew she was going to lose votes. I'm not saying it was a wise decision. You're allowing Islam to enter into your world. And since that time, there have been all types of problems in Germany as well in other parts of Europe because you have some who have chosen not to assimilate, and there's been a degree of hostility as well as a result of these people coming from Islamic countries who have not assimilated and don't try to assimilate and get on the welfare rolls, and there's been higher crime rates, et cetera, et cetera. Well, her popularity started to nosedive as a result of what took place in 2015. And so now it looks like her reign of leadership in Germany is coming to an end. She will not leave office probably until 2020 or 2021. We're going to be in 2019 in just a few months. Hard to believe, isn't it? So there's somebody internally within the Democratic Union, the Christian Democratic Union, which is the premier political party in Germany, who was voted to essentially replace her. And her name is Ms. Kramp-Karrenbauer. Ms. Kramp-Karrenbauer. And no doubt she's going to have an impact on Germany in the years ahead. So she'll start to take over more of the leadership role in Germany. And in effect, those two women will lead or run Germany over the next couple of years. She's interesting. She's somewhat like Angela Merkel. She's married and she has children. But she's different in the sense that she is quite a committed Catholic. And she is against abortion. She is also opposed to same-sex marriage. And she is also against just opening the doors to refugees. So we'll have to see how it all plays out. We don't know that much about her in terms of some of the policies that she will try to impose upon Germany. And I didn't want to be delinquent in mentioning this because it's quite significant. The political landscape definitely in Germany is changing. All over Europe, the political landscape is changing. In Poland, in Hungary, in Italy, major elections in Italy back a few months ago. And you're beginning to see this yearning for a stronger leader in Europe, a churning, a greater degree of division and anger within the European Union. But that is not my focus today. We're not going to get into a world news and prophecy message today. But I wanted to bring this to your attention. So now to the message today. There's this wonderful story in the book of 2 Samuel. So let's make our way over to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. has to do with King David. And you're familiar with the story, but I'm going to go in depth today into the character of David, the good points about David. You know, David is so dominant in the Old Testament. He's even mentioned quite often in the New Testament as well, particularly in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ, God the Father, loved David. We're told that he was a man who was considered to be an individual after God's own heart. This is the highest compliment coming from God himself. So I want to explore the character, the behaviors of David today, because I want to be more like David. And I believe it's in Romans 15, verse 4. I think Corey brought this scripture out a few weeks back. You know, we have these examples in the Old Testament for our admonition, that they aren't just quaint Bible stories, but they have meaning and they're significant, and we're to learn from these examples. So I'm going to go through some of the examples of David today and why God loved him so much. Now, eventually, toward the end of the message today, we're going to take a look at Jeremiah chapter 30, where it talks about David, who will be raised from the dead and will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, that he's going to have terrific responsibility in the kingdom of God. And perhaps some of you may work with David in the kingdom of God and rule with him, under him. We know he was a man who God loved, yet we know he sinned greatly. God forgave him of that sin. We'll briefly talk about that a little bit later. What were these qualities that drew God to David? I want to talk about the drawing of God to David. Why was God drawn in by David? This is important to understand because I want to know how God works, because I want God to be more drawn into me. And we get back again to this dynamic, which I think is so important. I want a much greater degree of God's involvement in my life. I want a greater degree of favor, the favor of God in my life. But that has to be sought out with great diligence and also with wisdom and discernment. So this is a matter of discernment today. What was it about David that was so appealing to God? And I have to ask myself and analyze my way of doing things and my thought process and my behavior patterns, because I want to be more like David. Let's get right to the story. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We need some backstory here to give you a sense of what was going on. Now, David has come to power at this point. Saul is dead, and he is beginning his reign. And he takes control of this city called Jerusalem. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it says that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they're bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and they accompanied the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. They're moving the ark. But this is very serious business, because the ark represents the very throne presence of God, his holiness. When you think of the ark of God, think of God's holiness. Now, this is very difficult for us, because in America, there aren't too many locations, there aren't too many contexts that are holy. You know, we talk about marriage as being holy matrimony, or we sometimes will talk about a particular site, maybe out in Washington, D.C., or the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, having a great solemnity. But we don't really have anything holy. It is a concept, even in the church, I think we struggle with. We don't have a temple. We've never seen God's kind of glory. So we read about these things. But even when Moses appeared before the burning bush and he was instructed, take off your shoes because you now stand on holy ground, these are foreign ideas to us. We strive to understand. So they're bringing up the most holy object in all of Israel, the ark. represented the cherubim, representing God's very presence within that ark. And they're singing and dancing, and David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord of all kinds of instruments. So they're very excited about this on harps. David's got a good heart, and he's doing this with great joy, and they're singing, and they're playing the cymbals. And then in verse 6, we talk about this from time to time, but it still seems so harsh, doesn't it? Verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, that Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. It was a very human reaction by probably a very sincere man who didn't want to see that ark fall. This is difficult for us, but God is very angry. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his mistake, his error, his sin, and he died right there by the ark of God. Again, we get back to this concept. You don't touch that ark. It is to be handled in a very specific way because it is holy. And it represents the absolute holiness of God's very presence. So even if the ark were to fall, you don't touch it. It's to be handled. This is difficult for us, isn't it? I'm sure you probably have something maybe in your family lineage, an heirloom or an antique, it goes down maybe generations even, and it's special, and you don't want the kids to touch it, and you have glass around it. We have little tastes of what all of this is about, but again, I mean, we reach as best as we can to understand this. But God, of course, is always right, and the man needed to be killed because you do not violate the holiness of God. Now, in the scripture, we're told that the Sabbath is holy, the festivals of God are holy, his presence is holy. Jerusalem will be considered holy. It's kind of contaminated now with sin. And marriage is undefiled, and the tithes are holy. And I mean, it's an interesting subject to see what God considers to be holy. Well, this definitely was a violation of God's holiness. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Very human, too. And I mean, this is David. And this is what we can like about David and value. Not that he was right to be angry, because God is never wrong, but here David's trying to do the very best that he can do, and he loves God. He truly does. You read this again and again in the Psalms. He was not a shallow person. His love was not fickle. It wasn't a little bit here, a little bit there. One thing we're definitely going to see today is David is not Laodicean in his relationship with God. Whatever David does, he's one of these rare individuals. He does it thoroughly, totally, completely. He's all in. We live in this Laodicean age, you know, this lukewarm age. People do things halfway. Their marriages are kind of halfway, or they live together, or their commitment wherever they go to church is kind of half-hearted. They go to work and they give a half-hearted effort. It's a half-hearted world that's all around us. We live right in the midst of a Laodicean culture. We're going to see the exact opposite with David today. When David loved God and worshiped him, he did it with all of his heart and mind. When David forgave, he forgave. When David repented, he did it with all of his heart. When David was honest with himself, he was brutally honest with himself. Total, complete. When David expressed humility, it wasn't just acting. It was, again, from the very core of his being. And God loved this about David. David was all in. And it's a beautiful way about him. So in a way, you can even respect David's anger because he's trying to figure it out here. He's human. We're even told in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? What am I going to do now? You know, he's terrified. Somebody dies here. Word spread all throughout Israel. And the whole nation was in fear. But that's okay. From time to time, God needs to do that to us. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Interesting. A little side point, but of great importance. You know, when God's kind of in your household, he blesses you. You know, I want God in my house. I want God in my life. Because I want those blessings, and that's not wrong. So they had to figure out, how can we do it better? They had to ask themselves, what did we do wrong? Now, it was told King David, saying, that the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So they do it again. Let's do it again. Let's get it right. I don't want anybody dying. I'm sure when they began the procession, everybody was kind of scared. It's okay. A fear of God had been reestablished in Israel. It's good. Sometimes we have to have fear of God reestablished in our own lives. And David, and this is David. If I were describing David for the first time to someone who wasn't familiar with David, I'd talk about the story. I would probably go to this passage. This is just raw David. You know, there's little things we see in human beings, the bits of humor, the way they handle maybe a situation where they've been slighted and they deal with it graciously. Or patience with somebody who is maybe slow or maybe has a health problem. And you see some people have a wonderful patience. Both my mother and father died in hospice care in my home. Oh, those hospice people are wonderful people. I mean, the ones we had, they're just wonderful people. Truly, you know, you're not going to call a human an angel, but those people came close. The way they'd bathe my parents and look after them and talk with them, and they were wonderful people. And I've heard so many good things about those people, but you know, sometimes it's those little things other human beings will do that give us this great insight into what they are as human beings. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark, verse 15, and they were shouting with the sound of a trumpet. So in verse 15, there's great noise, but verse 14 is so David, isn't it? This is David. David danced before the Lord with all of his might. I don't think he planned that out. I'm sure he didn't. I don't think he got together with his council and advisors and said, okay, we're going to sacrifice. Maybe they talked about that, no doubt. And then I'll dance, and then wait a little bit, then I'll dance. This came from the heart of David. This is David. He loved God with all of his heart. It was just there. Sorry for this example, but I think everybody can relate to this. You know how when you have a dog, and that dog hasn't seen you for a day or two, and you walk through the threshold of your house, and the dog hears your voice, and it runs to you, and it's just so happy, filled with excitement, the body's wiggling, there's no way it can contain itself, because it loves you. That dog loves you. Proof number one in my mind that disproves evolution is that dog had to be created. It doesn't make any sense in the world why those dogs love these human beings. That had to be a created act of God. It's a wonderful thing. This is kind of like David, you know? Very childlike. He danced before the Lord, and he was so excited to have the ark, the very presence of God within the environs. It was heading toward Jerusalem, and he's dancing wearing a linen ephod. Linen, very light. He wasn't in full armor. This is interesting. He didn't suit up. He was a fighting king. You would think he'd have his sword on, or maybe be carrying the sword of Goliath or something. No. This is David almost, I didn't say literally, almost, as in almost, in his underwear. Okay, this is what you're talking about. I'm not going to say literally he was in his underwear, but that linen dress usually was a layer below your clothing. And he's dancing. I mean, this is one of the happiest days of David's life. It just shows, he's just out there. He doesn't think it. It is not planned. It is not contrived. He doesn't do it for political reasons. He doesn't say, what would impress the people? You know, politicians today, they're always thinking, what will impress the people? How should I dress? Or what should I do? How should I present myself in front of the TV cameras? Nothing like that at all. This just comes straight from the heart. David loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. something worth remembering, and I go on a tangent just for a moment here. David did commit adultery, which was a great sin. I always believed the killing of Uriah the Hittite was even a greater sin. He did number Israel, which apparently was a huge sin as well because it was an act of rebellion. The sin against Bathsheba was more an act of the flesh. I'm not saying it was a small sin, but the numbering of Israel was much more blatant rebellion against counsel. So he has all these sins we know of, but David never brought an idol into Israel. He never had at the tip of his tongue the name of a foreign god. He never committed idolatry. This was no small thing in that world at that time. God hates idolatry, and David was always faithful to God in that way. Remember, it was Solomon who later brought in foreign wives, and they brought in their idols. So he loved God with all of his heart, soul, and might. And you see this again and again in all these various psalms. And you see it particularly here as he dances and he twirls. And in verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping. I mean, he doesn't care. Maybe he wasn't a good dancer. Such are some of you, right? I'd probably look a bit like an idiot. You know I'd be kind of self-conscious. I'd be thinking, oh, I don't want to make a fool of myself. He didn't care. We don't know if he was a great dancer. And he's leaping around. This probably went on for minutes. And who knows, maybe he was dancing 20, 30 minutes. We don't know. A fair length of time. A great window of insight, a portal into who you're dealing with here. And she didn't like it. She despised him in her heart. He's making a fool of himself. That would cost her dearly. I won't get into that today. But verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle. There was no temple yet. Important to understand that. There's no temple yet, so I need to clarify that. The tabernacle. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And David had finished offering burnt offerings and the peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both of the women and of the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins, so that all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then, of course, he's severely criticized by his wife. And she criticizes him. In verse 20, she says, well, how could you do it in front of all these people and even your servants? You're the king. That's not very dignified, the way you danced. Shamelessly, you uncover yourself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. At the end of the verse, he says, therefore I will play music before the Lord. I mean, that's why he did it. He didn't do it to impress anybody. He was so excited, and it was wonderful. And God gives us this example. God wanted this recorded because it shows the type of man we're dealing with. Verse 22, this is funny in a way. Verse 22, and I will be even more undignified than this. I will be more humble in my own sights. He's going to rejoice. God is there. And this is wonderful. You know, God's back in Jerusalem. So here's a man who loves with all of his heart, soul, all of his mind and might. He was a man who expressed his love for God. He verbalized it. It was in the Psalms. It was in the way he acted. Something else about David, God loved. Just his blatant honesty. We know the story so well. If you go to Psalms 51, let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. He was not a man to make excuses. And when we sin, as we do, and when we have to wrestle with our character flaws, our mistakes, our weaknesses, God is greatly moved by honesty. David, of course, had committed the great sin with Bathsheba, the greater sin of having this incredible loyal man, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. And eventually David comes to himself and he recognizes his sin. It's brought to his attention. He doesn't hesitate to admit it. In this very painful, incredibly honest psalm that is in the scripture that he wrote down, I don't know what the music was behind this. You know, this was written to music. And I wonder in the kingdom of God if we will hear some of these things with its original music bed, you know. It'll be interesting. What was the music? Because David was a man of music. Music is a thing of the heart, is it not? And the heart is a wonderful thing when it's expressed in a proper way. And God loves music. He created music. But I've wondered, what type of music would this be written here? Chapter 51, God is drawn to David's clear, open honesty. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from sin. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my sin, and my sin is always before me. In other words, there's no excuse here. It's not a little sin. It's always there. It fills my mind. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Obviously, he sinned against not only Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against those families. And he sinned against the whole nation. When you're king and you sin like that, you sin against the whole nation. A kingdom is a family growing large. God forbid, if I were to go on a cocaine binge, commit adultery, and then you were to find out about it, which I'm sure you would, I would have sinned against the whole congregation, you see. These are terrible things that leaders sometimes do because they're weak. But he sins primarily against God because God gave him the position of king. He was just a shepherd boy, after all. But he brought him out of the fields, made him king, defeated his enemies, gave him great victory on the field of battle, blessed him in a wonderful way, gave him honor, international esteem, everything you could think of, delivered him from his enemies. And is this how you treat the God who gave you all these things? So in a way, you could say yes, a figure of speech. This makes sense. He sins against God. Only against you have I sinned, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge me. I'm totally at fault. Behold, I was brought forth in sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. You know, his tendency towards sin or possibly lust probably went way, way back, even when he was a teenager. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Wonderful scripture. God is drawn to us. He reenters our life when we're honest about our sins, our flaws, our character weaknesses, and when we confess those things before him. I think there's much to be said about literal vocal, as in vocal, verbal confession of our sins. Doesn't mean you do it in front of your spouse or in front of a room of people, but privately in your home where you say, I have given in to lust, or I've given in to greed, or I haven't treated my spouse properly, or I've failed to honor you, and I've been slack in my Bible study, whatever the issue can be here, because God loves truth in the inward parts. He was drawn to David because of the truth in the inward parts, and he maintained his position as leader over all of Israel, in large part because of this repentance and because he was willing to have truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. And God did all those things to David. Do not cast me from your presence. Wonderful, wonderful commentary here. And he was reestablished, as it were, in the eyes of God, and God blessed him in a great way. Obviously, there was collateral pain and damage that he had to endure, but truly, even in that, God was very gracious. Psalm 32 is also considered to be a psalm he wrote after, as a result of the transgression against the family of Uriah the Hittite, against God, the nation, and Bathsheba. Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. You know, some months went by after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. The guilt had to build, and no doubt it did. He said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." You know, he had God's spirit. My vitality was turned into drought, the drought of summer. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." I said, "I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Salah. Beautiful. Because God is very forgiving. But it is that honesty that God is so drawn to. It is that honesty that appeals so much to God. And we have to remind ourselves that sometimes we lose our sense of honesty with our own sins. I don't know, we live in a hard world. You know, we forget, and we live in a world where we're so busy, sometimes we fail to see the depths of our lack and the things that we've done. Let's go back to 2 Samuel, back to 2 Samuel. Again, we're going to see this attribute of David, which was very appealing to God. Just a moment here. King Saul was vicious and hunted David for probably the better part of 6, 7, 8 years, maybe 10 years. It's condensed in the story, but apparently he fled from Saul probably when he was about 20, 21 years of age. He was on the move. He was constantly hunted. It was hellish for him. Trial after trial after trial. It came to a point, I believe in 1 Samuel 30, he despaired of his own life and basically said, you know, eventually I'm going to be killed. He was discouraged and he forgot the promise of God for a season, as sometimes we do. When we're down and discouraged, we forget God's promises. But eventually God delivered him from that. But you see the forgiveness of David. He could forgive. He was a man of forgiveness. And God prizes that. I really believe in the church, my opinion, only going back 20, 30 years ago, even maybe going back to the 40s and the 50s and the 1960s, not enough in God's church. We didn't talk about forgiveness enough, my opinion only. I didn't hear that many sermons on forgiveness. Very important to God. I know we believe in it. I haven't given enough sermons over the past 25 years on forgiveness. But you take a look at what Jesus Christ said about forgiveness, how important it was to him. Even when the disciples said, well, how many times should I forgive? And in effect, Christ said, you should forgive 70 times 7. Connected with the issue of faith, I won't go there today. Hopefully later, God willing, when you look at faith, in the context of faith, it says you need to forgive, and then I will grant you your requests. Because forgiveness is so very important. God is very forgiving. If we don't have that forgiveness from God, we have nothing. This is what makes him our Savior. Now, we're in a covenant relationship and have obligations, and one of the great obligations we do have, way at the top of the list, is we forgive others. Whether they're perfect in their apologies or not so perfect in their apologies, and of course, sometimes you forgive even when there's not an apology. We don't always forgive people to wait to get all the ducks lined up in a row. That's not the way Jesus Christ did things. David was a forgiving man. And there's this beautiful story in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David learns that Saul has been killed. He could have had the attitude very easily of good riddance. My enemy is gone. That no good, rotten. This was not his attitude at all. Believe it or not, I believe he loved Saul. He played the harp for Saul. He didn't understand why Saul persecuted him with such vigor. I think he was beside himself at times with trying to understand it all. He was very close with Jonathan. A wonderful passage here. Again, it's God that goes in depth into the character of this man called David. I've been told, and I've mentioned this before, and I'm not sure this is true, but if I'm wrong, you point it out to me. There is only one person in all of the Bible who has the name David, and that is David. I don't think there's any other David in the Bible. That's what I was told. Heard that in a sermon many years ago. But if you can find another David in there, but I don't see a David Jr. in there. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know if that's true, but it may be true. A man of singular specialness to God, who will rule over the tribes of Israel, who is greatly praised in the scriptures, whose sins are also revealed. But that's good for us. And I think we're all going to be fascinated. We want to see what he looks like. We'll want to meet him. We'll want to talk with him. Don't ask embarrassing questions, please. You know, what did you say to Uriah? Because there will come a day when he talks with Uriah the Hittite, and I fully believe he will meet Uriah alone somewhere in a room, maybe within a newly built temple, I don't know, privately, and I think he will weep tears and beg Uriah for forgiveness for what he did to him. Beg him for forgiveness. The king of Israel in the millennium will shed many tears before that man that he hurt so deeply, who never knew of the sin, because this is the man we're dealing with. In verse 17, David lamented, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Of course, forgiveness does not mean that sins people commit, that they're okay. God will judge everyone, but forgiveness means we let God do the judging. Let God deal with any punishment that needs to be meted out or correction. But for us, it is for us to forgive. And David lamented with the lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Verse 18, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. He writes a song, the song of the bow. And they were all to sing. Remember, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah didn't get along real well. But he wanted this song to be taught to the children of Judah about Saul. And verse 18, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Verse 19, here's the song. Again, I would like to know the music, but we don't know. The beauty of Israel is slain on the high places. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Don't give those Philistines any pleasure whatsoever. A wonderful individual died. His name was Saul. The daughters of the Philistines, don't let them rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul. And then verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul did fight and defeated many of Israel's enemies. I mean, there were parts of his life which were good. You know, at some point in your life, you're going to go to a funeral where maybe the person who has died wasn't all good, but in a gracious way, you remember the good things about the person. We all have that experience. So he's very gracious this day. So he emphasizes that Saul and Jonathan, they fought for Israel. They died in the battle against the enemies of the Lord. Saul and Jonathan were beloved. He's speaking about his enemy, Saul. This is a great enemy who hunted him like a wild rabbit for years. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were father and son. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. This is almost like a command to the nation. Weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury. He did establish the kingdom. God used him for a season. Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in the high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. For you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. There was a real bond. This was a friendship. Most people go through life and they never have a David and Jonathan friendship. A lot of women go through life, never have a deep, deep connect with another woman. Or men go through life, never a deep, deep bond with another woman. I pray that is not your experience. Friendship is the most beautiful of things. And David had this wonderful friend who was never to be replaced. There was nobody ever like Jonathan in the life of David. And it smote him. Now, verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. A very gracious celebration of the lives of these two great men. He honored them. Perfect example of forgiveness that was displayed before the whole nation that is left for us today. God is drawn to us when we forgive. You want to get on God's side very quickly, be more forgiving. Be more forgiving more quickly. Let's get back to this incredible individual, and there was a reason why David is mentioned so often in the scripture. I mean, David takes up a huge amount of scriptural space. 1st and 2nd Samuel. You know, most of 2nd Samuel revolves around him, the Chronicles, and so on. I mean, there were a lot of these attributes that God loved about this individual, and he was a special person. He had these incredible qualities. He was a brave man. He was a good administrator. I won't go to those scriptures today. I want to bring out some of the other deeper character issues about him. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 is this wonderful story about David again. It shows he could be a gracious man, and he could exhibit humility. He's king. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 16, he's on the run. His son has rebelled against him, Absalom. Heavy going in his life. A time of great stress, family division, national division. He, in effect, loses the kingship, but in a way, temporarily. It's a type of coup d'etat. He has to flee, and he's on the run from his own son. This had to be extremely painful. The whole nation, no doubt, was talking about it. A very difficult time for him. Remember, he had committed a sin against Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite, and this is part of the consequence of it, to be frank. But this interesting story, while he's on the run in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man whose family was the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. David's on the run. He has a small retinue of very brave soldiers with him. And this man, he's from Saul's house, hates David, shows it, comes out, starts to insult David, a very dangerous thing to do. And so David's walking, and this man's kind of shadowing him, insulting the king. Verse 6, 2 Samuel 16, verse 6, he threw stones at David. And all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. The guy's just enraged, hates David, throwing stones, yelling at him. And Shimei, verse 7, thus when he cursed, he says to David, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Not smart saying that to David, who had killed his tens of thousands. But when you're angry, you're angry. And the Lord has brought upon you, David, all the blood of the house of Saul. Remember, this was a relative of Saul's. In whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Really a false accusation against David. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, my king, let me go over to this man, Shimei, let me take off his head, literally. We can end this real quick. This is an incredible story. I mean, because he shouldn't have been doing this. This is clearly wrong. David, who's a converted man, shows humility here. You know, because when somebody's insulting you and throwing rocks at you and cursing you, this is a public display of it. You can see the restraint that is shown here. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Uriah? We're not going to start cutting people's heads off. Stop that. So let him curse me. Let him curse me because the Lord has said to him, or maybe God has put it into his heart, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So David was mindful of the sin that he had committed with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Now, verse 11, and David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. But how much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along with them, and he continued to throw stones at him and kicked up dust. How long did this go on for? 20 minutes? 30 minutes? Great act of humility here. He could have said, I'm the king, how dare you, or he didn't do it. Doesn't mean Shimei was right. It certainly doesn't mean that in every situation or context, we just let people run all over us, okay? There are other examples in the Bible, you don't let people just run all over you. But in this particular situation and context, David was a converted man, and he knew, no, I need to take the blows. I need to take the punches. There will be times in our lives we just have to sit there and take the punches, even in front of other people, even when those punches are wrong. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard, very hard. Not always. I'm not saying we always respond that way, but there's simply times in humility you just take the blows. But this was David, and God saw all of this. Of course, we had a man called Jesus Christ, who was also the Son of God, who took the blows, who was spit upon, who was brutally beaten through the night, so much so that his body was swollen with bruises and cuts. He was hardly recognized, was not guilty at all, but he took upon himself that brutality so we could claim the promise of healing. And then he was crucified on a cross, again taking upon himself, never blaming anybody else, taking the blows, again and again and again in a very public setting. And God wants us to be able to do that in certain times. You know, you have to have the wisdom to know when to do that. At other times, like other times, Christ would defend himself against the Pharisees and so on. But it's a wonderful example of a man who showed that humility toward this human being who just was incredibly disrespectful to the king of Israel. Something else about David, and you see this comes up in the Psalms. If you go to Psalm 65, it is not a small thing, but as we go through the Psalms, sometimes we can pass right through these insights into his behavior and character. And it comes up, he would sing or put this to song, and he does mention the vows or the promises he committed. I mean, he would promise to God. He wanted God's involvement, and he would make a promise, just like when people marry one another, they make vows. I will treat her thus, or he will treat me this way. And you do the very best you can to follow through on those vows. At baptism, it's a type of vow we get involved in. There are covenant relationships that are wonderful. Vows are involved. You need to be very, very careful. You don't want to just make vows constantly. God holds us accountable. They're extremely serious. In Psalm 65, David says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you, the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer. So whatever the prayer was, I don't know what he prayed, but he attached to that prayer a vow. I'm not saying you need to do the same, but whatever that was, I'm curious what it was. Was he fleeing from Saul? Was it a great battle against the Philistines that he was about to enter into? What was the vow? It had to be a time of great stress, but God answered the prayer, but David fulfilled the vow, whatever that is. God wants us to keep our promises, our vows made to him, and of course to other human beings, but the greater emphasis is made to him. You know you've made promises to God, maybe not an official I promise, but we do these things. This is very, very serious. Again, in Psalm 66, in other psalms, he uses this expression. Verse 13 of Psalm 66, I will go into the house, your house, with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. People tend to utter vows when they're very happy, like in marriage, when they're in trouble. Be careful. I'm not saying you should start to put forth a vow. If you do, be very, very careful. You can follow through on the vow, but a vow pulls God in. It's wonderful, but extremely dangerous as well. It's a wonderful but dangerous prayer. Prayers can be very dangerous as well, because if you attach a vow to it or an oath, they become very dangerous because you draw the name of God into that promise. Remember, he's holy. But whatever it is, he was that type of a man. In verse 15, I will offer you burnt offerings. The fat of animals with sweet aromas of the rams, I will offer you bulls with goats. So it cost him something. It wasn't just a promise. It wasn't a light promise. It carried a lot of weight. And God did deliver him from the context. Great lesson here. Verse 19, but certainly God has heard me. Still talking about whatever that particular prayer was. It was very special because attached to it was a vow. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Very, very important to understand what's taking place here. But he paid his vows. Good to remember that. David was, and this segues over into something that is related to it. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 9, because it was a promise made to a friend. And I know you're this way, but it bears repeating because it shows the character. When people do things for me, it may be an act or it may be a word of encouragement or something special. Boy, I don't forget. Now, sometimes I'm delinquent in showing that appreciation, but when people are good to us, and it could be a kind word, an uplifting word, it could be genuine prayer that they give on our behalf, or maybe help us when you move or during a time of stress. You remember those who have done good to you. That's a beautiful thing. It's not that we repay people. It's not about repaying people. It's about remembering and cherishing the fact that people were good to us. And sometimes strangers are very good to us. And maybe you never see them again. Okay, why don't we go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Remember that David had a friend called Jonathan. Deep, deep friendship there. David establishes himself as king. He is great now. He is to have a great honor, and God bestows this upon him. In chapter 9, David said when he establishes his reign, and he is now the great King David, he says, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, my enemy, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember, the two entered into an oath agreement prior to the death of Jonathan. Jonathan looked out after the life of David in a very unselfish way. So now David remembers, he hasn't forgotten how good Jonathan was to him in his time of trial. Jonathan's gone, but certainly there must be somebody of the family of Jonathan. Who can I honor? Who can I help? Who can I bestow loving kindness upon? This is the sense of kindness here. It's a loving kindness. It's a covenant kindness. It's not just to give him a gift. It goes deeper than that. Verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service, my king. And the king said to him, verse 3, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? That's quite an expression, the kindness of God, not the kindness of David, not David's kindness, the kindness of God. This is serious. He's not just being nice here. It's beyond human niceness. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. You can imagine, remember, this is David comes to power. I'm sure the tribe of Benjamin is a bit uneasy because Benjamin, you know, they hunted David down. The tribe of Benjamin hunted David, but they kind of had made a peace, but they had to be worried. And I'm sure this man, Mephibosheth, was probably afraid, probably hiding. Verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. And David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. You can imagine Mephibosheth was probably terrified. He didn't know what was going to happen. Maybe he would be killed. It was not an easy week for Mephibosheth. Had to pack up, leave. Why does the king want me? And verse 6, and when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here's your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. This was hundreds of acres, great wealth bestowed upon him. Now, this is friendship, isn't it? Beautiful story of friendship. The friend had died, but he follows through with the covenant that they had made between one another. David and Jonathan had this covenant of friendship. He says, Mephibosheth, do not be afraid today. This is a happy day. You're a wealthy man. You're going to be esteemed at my own table. And you shall eat bread at the table, at my table, which was a great honor. So David, as kings did in that day, would eat usually daily with their staff. Leaders would come and go. Military leaders, administrative leaders would eat at the king's table. You know, maybe some days there were a dozen, maybe other days 50, 100 people at the king's table. Mephibosheth was always there. It was great honor. A very wonderful, loving act. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon me, a dead dog, as I? And David called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest. No doubt, a lot of growing potential, probably really good land. Saul, I'm sure, had good land location, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. He was to be a guest, almost like he was a son of David. This is remarkable. This is the graciousness of David. This is the beauty of the friendship of David. David did not forget the people who were good to him. And then it says, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now verse 11, and Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord, the king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do. And for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And he meant it. When David said, you're to eat at my table, you would be just like one of my sons, he was just like one of his sons. Beautiful story. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. And he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both of his feet. He had to be carried. He was crippled. And I'm sure that story spread throughout all of Israel. Not that wasn't the reason why David did it. It was just that was David. A very loving individual, very, very giving man in that way. And he loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might that he had. And there was nothing Laodicean about David. When he sinned, he repented deeply. When he was gracious, he was gracious to the bottom of his heart. When he exercised humility, he was truly humble in a very embarrassing context when he was publicly being humiliated by a scoundrel of a man. I mean, Shimei was a scoundrel of a man. So God loves this individual, David. And David expressed his love of God in the Psalms. Let's go to some of the beautiful Psalms he wrote. Very expressive of it. So why don't we go to, we sing it in the hymnal all the time, and it's page 79, and I believe it's Psalm 103, correct? Sometimes we sing this at the Passover. I always thought it was one of Dwight Armstrong's most beautiful pieces. I love the music of this. It's good because we have to express, you know. I notice myself, sometimes I don't express my thanks to God or to other human beings the way I should. I think it, but I don't know. I get busy and, you know, sometimes you don't do it or verbalize it the way you should. Such a beautiful psalm. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals you of your diseases, your sicknesses, your illnesses, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, I don't thank God enough for that. He truly is kind and merciful. We have our trials in life, we know that. But I think when we take an honest look at our lives, there's so many good things He does for us. So many of the little things as well are wonderful. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, He does bless us, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, this wonderful God. Now, verse 8, the Lord is merciful, He's gracious, He's slow to anger. What a beautiful explanation here of just how good God is. David could be interesting. He was so transparent. You know, he was the type of person, you probably knew what he was thinking. Not that he had a loose tongue, but he was a transparent person. This is interesting. You go to Psalm 58. This is David at his best yet again. He's angry, very expressive. And God shows us the expressiveness of David. He's going through a great time of trial. He's being persecuted and hunted. It's the judgment of the wicked, a judgment of his enemies. Verse 1, Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in the heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers. Cobras are very dangerous. When I lived in Africa, they'd have these cobras. I mean, you always stayed away from them, you know, because they can move really quick. Those things can move quick. You don't kind of get close and look at them. You just get away. But when I was living in Kenya, the man I worked with, he had a German shepherd. And the German shepherd tangled with a spitting cobra. I mean, those spitting cobras can spit poison 8 to 10 feet. You know, it's not get close, take a picture of the cobra day. Because that poison gets in your eyes, it'll blind you. And sure enough, it mostly blinded the dog. Because, you know, the dog's barking at it. And spitting cobra just sprayed right into his eyes. Not all cobras are spraying cobras quite like that, you know. You saw a lot of poisonous snakes in Africa. You kind of stayed away from them. The man I worked with, my boss at the time, within their child's room in the closet, in kind of the base of the closet where you put the slippers and everything, was a very poisonous snake they came across one day, you know. Another time they came home and they're just this pretty good-sized snake, probably 2 to 3 feet in length. I mean, these snakes can just cling to these walls, you know. You wonder, how did it even climb up the side of a wall? You walk in, it's not fun, you know. In the middle of the night or something, you come home, you switch on the light, and there's a snake on your wall. Now, as far as I know, one never entered into my home, but you'd see them from time to time or crossing the road. Well, you were careful. Got off on a tangent there. But some human beings are like cobras, and they'll try to hurt you. In verse 6, David says, break their teeth in their mouth. I want to see my enemies with broken teeth. He's angry. He's just expressing himself. I don't know, there's a time for that. You know, Paul said he didn't like this Alexander the coppersmith, right? And he called somebody who hit him, was it the high priest? Paul couldn't see well. And somebody struck him near the high priest, and Paul called the man a whitewashed wall. Well, that's a great insult. If you knew the original language, that's a great insult. And then later Paul apologizes for it. Paul could be feisty. Calling somebody a whitewashed wall is like saying, you no good. Next point. But here David's expressing himself. Interesting. Break out the fangs of the young lions. He's talking about human beings. Let them flow away as the waters which run continually. Verse 8, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Boy, he's angry here, isn't he? That was David. He just puts it out there. He talks to the Lord. And verse 11, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is the God who judges in the earth. So David's saying, look, there are some no good, evil people out there. Deal with them. And that's okay. There's a time to say that. There's a time to pray to God destroy wicked men, destroy evil men, destroy these harmful men. In verse 5 of Psalm 59, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. You know, there are people who sin against you because of human weakness, or other people who sin because they're just evil. They just have embraced evil. There's a difference there. So here we have this wonderful man. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, and might. He was very thankful. He expressed his thankfulness to God. He praised God continually. He thanked God on a regular basis. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. So he wanted that close relationship with God, and he pursued it. Most of his life, he pursued it with great vigor, and God greatly blessed him as well. Let's go to Psalm 37, and we'll close with this in terms of the Psalms. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Psalm 37, verse 3. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourselves in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. An incredible statement here. We all have desires of the heart. Delight in God, though, but you have to be close. You've got to delight in him. If you're not close, we can't expect the desires of our hearts to be met. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him. He will bring it to pass. Is that a platitude? Is that a nice Bible verse you put up on the wall? Nice Bible verse. I'm not making fun of putting Bible verses on the wall. Please don't misunderstand. These aren't platitudes. These aren't quaint little passages. This isn't beautiful poetry. He means what he says. From a man who suffered, was persecuted, went through just about every trial you could imagine, God delivered him from all of his afflictions. And what does he say? He's telling you. He's, in a sense, relaying to you, this is the God you can trust. Trust with him with all your soul. Commit your way to him. Whatever the need, the path, the plan is, he will bring it to pass if it doesn't violate his character. Verse 7, but rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Cease from anger, verse 8. Forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. The way God relates to David is the way God will relate to us. So it's important to study the life of David and ask the question, why did Jesus Christ and God the Father love this man so much? Because he will rule forever. And he will have great responsibility and great honor in the kingdom of God. I won't go there, but in Jeremiah chapter 30, also in Ezekiel 34, it talks about David being raised from the dead. He will be king over the tribes of Israel. He will rule under Jesus Christ over all the tribes, and he will be honored in the kingdom of God. It'll be a wonderful day when we meet him. He may not look exactly the way we think he will look. I don't know. He may be a little bit shorter, maybe a little bit taller. I don't know if you'll have a lot of time to talk with him initially. I think there's going to be a massive number of people who probably want to talk with him. But you know what? I know you could talk with David because he's a gracious man. May you and I become more like David, and may God bless you and work with you in a greater way as you put on those habits, those qualities, and character that David had, because David definitely was not Laodicean in his relationship with God. Very open, very honest, very transparent, very diligent. He was a wonderful man, and we have his example for us right here. We can study it right now, and that's what we've done today. Enjoy the Sabbath, and it's really good to see everyone.